Welcome to the 717th Sunday after Pentecost. No, it's only 17th Sunday after Pentecost. Teaching half of the church here, continuing on, looking at the gospel narratives, not so much the events in Christ's life as in line with his teachings, the different things that come out with regard to his words, not necessarily the actions, but they all coincide anyway, so a lot of the teachings come with his different events. So we will focus on the reading for today. The gospel text from Matthew 21 follows after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then is found within the temple and Jerusalem itself during Holy Week. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for our continued season of Pentecost, as we hear the words of Christ taught to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to gain better understanding of what Jesus has to say, but more importantly, Lord, who he is and what he has come to do. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that Christ is our King, he is Lord over all, and that he has won for us eternal life and salvation by his death and his resurrection. We pray that you would guide us in the study of your word this day and all days throughout the week, that indeed our faith in Christ would be enriched and strengthened so that we can boldly defend our faith and confess the Christ to those we meet. All these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we get to that, though, just want to highlight the other readings. So we'll do that briefly. Ezekiel 18 is the Old Testament reading. And I thought it was appropriate for our current situation. Scriptures usually are. Oops, no slash. Sorry, I confused it. Okay, that's a little slow, or a little small. We'll zoom in on that. It's kind of broken up, different sections of Ezekiel 18, but especially this first group. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you mean? By repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you think that proverb means, first of all? That the Lord would accuse them or say, hey, why are you using this proverb? What do you think that proverb even means? Why would they say that? Okay. Yeah, I mean, what would cause this? I mean, what's the reason for them saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes? What's the idea of eating sour grapes?
They're blaming God, right?
For what?
Problems.
Okay, so eating sour grapes is a metaphor for suffering or bitterness, right? Struggles, right? So you're making us eat sour grapes and the children are grinding or their teeth are set on edge, right? When do you grind your teeth? When you can't get the screen to work. Okay. Escape. Okay. So when things are, you know, tense, right? When you have stress, anxiety, things like that, teeth are grinding, frustration, stuff like that. So the idea here is that they're using this proverb saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. So the people of Israel are going through struggles, difficulties, and who must they be blaming if God is the one saying, why do you have this proverb amongst you? They think it's God's fault, right? So in their minds, the Israelite people are A-okay, right? We haven't done anything wrong. So why are all these bad things happening to us? Okay, so this is what God is accusing them saying. Why do you mean by repeating this proverb? Okay, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Okay, so there, I think the Greek or the Hebrew word is nephesh, the life or the spirits, the breath within them. Okay, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon we skipped over this part in the lectionary. But there's a lot of repetition that's here. I'm getting to the more summarizing thing of it. 21. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he has committed, for them he shall die. So what is God showing here? What is God revealing with these words through Ezekiel? Which makes the most sense? I mean, who has the true just way here? God does, right? He's showing pretty good reasonableness, isn't he? Okay, if you're on a path of destruction, you're committing transgressions, you're doing these abominations, but you realize the error of your ways and you repent, then you'll be forgiven and you won't suffer for those things anymore. Okay, if you are a believer and you've repented, but then you go the way of the transgressor and you turn away from the faith, then you're going to suffer for your transgressions. It just makes sense, right? So there's nothing, no reason for the people to be grinding their teeth against God or to say God is making them eat sour grapes. It's reap what you sow, right? As the people of God, especially in their history. And it makes sense. Same for us today. If we go away from God and live lives of wantonness and sinfulness, well, we can expect there to be struggles and tribulations, okay? And we wouldn't have our faith to fall back on. Okay, but those who repent, who turn away from their sinfulness and become Christians, they have the joy of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance that's there. Okay, so I thought this was interesting too, especially as we finished our in our day school study of the commandments, the close of the commandments, quoting from Exodus 20. Right, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing love and mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Always tough to teach that because it sounds like God is unjustly punishing children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren for the sins of their father, okay, the head of their household, and then showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me. And then Ezekiel 18 comes in and says what? Yeah, you might be the son of your father and you might be, have committed your sins, but if you turn away from them, you will live. So there isn't an injustice there, that idea that, well, my dad was this type of a sinner, so I'm doomed. There's nothing I can do. That's never the reality in Scripture. Okay, it's never the reality before God. Okay. Well, what is the impact then of the close of the commandments or Exodus 20? What's the point of God saying those things? Again, it's kind of the give and take, the reap what you sow in this life, right? If you continue on the path, as he says, for those who hate me, right? If you are a son of somebody who hated God and you hate God, well, guess what? It's going to continue for you. If you don't hate God, you turn away from that and you repent, well, then now you are one of those who love God and he will show mercy to you, right? So it's a back and forth give and take. Okay? So God is not unreasonable in that way. Make sense? Understood. So God chastising the people of Israel here through Ezekiel and telling them, hey, this is God's justice, okay? And really, there shouldn't be any mercy whatsoever, right? Always fall back on that. Okay, but nonetheless, God does grant that. Later on, Ezekiel, he has the vision of the temple. Okay, and do you know how, what the size of the temple is that he sees? I'll put this comparison up. Let's get it out of here. Open in a floating window. Whee! Okay. All right, so this is a size comparison of the different temples, starting from Solomon's. Okay, back in the Old Testament. Oh, here's our American football field. Not a temple, by the way, but just a size comparison. Just on Sunday. Okay, so bigger than Solomon's temple overall. Not bigger than Herod's temple. Okay, so Herod's temple, which was present in Jesus' day, pretty massive. Now, it's not the actual building temple itself, but the whole compound, including the walls and the court of the Gentiles. Okay, that's the whole size of that. But nonetheless, the Holy of Holies would get bigger as each compound gets bigger. Ezekiel's temple then sees this as a structure that's 500 cubits square. Okay, so 500 cubits. A cubit is typically the measure of the middle finger down to your elbow, so roughly 18 inches, give or take. So that puts us right at around 750 feet, thereabouts. Okay, so pretty large structure, bigger than certainly a football field. okay, and bigger than Herod's temple. That's what Ezekiel sees. But the temple we're dealing with in our gospel text from Matthew 21 would be Herod's temple here. Okay, and just to get another visual of that, see if I get the courts. It's going to be a comparison again. But we see some of it anyway. And, all right. So again, this is just the temple building itself. That would be Herod's temple. Again, all this out here would be court of the Gentiles. The walls are all around here. The temple, Holy of Holies, faces east. Okay, so to the east of here would be the Kidron Valley. So it sits up on the mountain's ridge and then goes down to the Kidron Valley across over here on the carpeted wall to the Mount of Olives. Okay, Garden of Gethsemane. Back behind then would be the rest of the Jerusalem city surrounding the temple. Okay. But you get an idea of the massiveness that Herod goes to create this temple. reasoning, he's not really even Jewish, not a descendant of David. Okay, he's got his own pedigree, but perhaps he thinks that's going to win him favor with the Jewish people, gain him a great achievement, something like that. Okay, but definitely bigger than even Solomon's temple. Okay, so this gives us an idea of where Jesus is at when it comes to his entry on Palm Sunday. Teaching in the courtyards, there's colonnades all around in the walls. There's also colonnades and rooms within the structure here itself. Okay, so a pretty massive facility.
Lots of space for Jesus to be moving about and teaching. Now in the open, okay, no longer in hiding or more secretive. Okay. So we have the triumphal entry take place, then following that, Jesus then cleanses the temple.
Okay, so he cleanses the temple, upturns all the tables, causes the chaos and the anarchy there, and then leaves. Okay, goes out to the city of Bethany and resides there, lodges there. Bethany, map's gone. It's east of Jerusalem, down across the Kidron Valley, back up the hills on the other side. Okay, Bethphage is about a mile out. Bethany is about 2 miles out, east of Jerusalem. Okay, we have this story here where he curses a fig tree. That's in the morning coming back to the temple. Okay, we're just trying to look at this for time frame references. Because what happens, or what some commentators will say, is that our scripture lesson for today, the questioning of Jesus' authority, he enters back in the temple. If we take this as beginning on Tuesday, then this is one of the longest days, at least recorded in the Gospels, we have of Jesus' ministry. Okay, because beginning here with 21, verse 23, it goes all the way through 26. Okay, where Jesus has challenged the authority, continues to do that with his parables and his teachings before he finally then retreats out and goes back to Bethany. Okay, and he makes a reference here, and that's why I said 26. oops, not 256. Sorry. There we go. He says here, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So after 2 days, the Passover, they will celebrate the Passover on Thursday evening. So 2 days before that would make it Tuesday. Okay, so at least up to this point, everything that's happened has been on Tuesday. Exactly when that Tuesday began, according to Matthew's Gospel, we don't know for sure. But we know it's definitely after the temple cleansing, which some will say happened right after the entry into Jerusalem, but some put it back on the Monday following. Okay, so we've got a couple of different options there. So we're going to consider this to be one of Jesus' busiest days in his ministry, beginning his teaching here about with the challenging of his authority in Matthew 21. Any questions or comments up to this point or on any of the other readings for today? Okay. Let's read again our gospel text from 23 on.
Somebody read those for us, 23 through 27. Thanks, Dan. Go ahead. So I find it fascinating, okay, the way Jesus is depicted here. Well, it's the way it happened, right? How is Jesus to be understood or viewed in these next several chapters of Matthew's gospel? What's his personality? What's his behavior? What are the characteristics of his behavior? I mean, even from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what's he like? Okay, so he's really accepting, holding on to this identity as the Christ, right? And he's coming in full barrel. Okay, what's the personality like? When he goes to the cross and before his suffering, he will certainly be silent, like a lamb before its shears is silent. But he doesn't just come in and lay down. Okay, he comes in, triumphal entry, cleanses the temple, goes to work teaching, okay? And he's not pulling back any punches, okay? He's not reserved, he's almost combative, okay? He's got a purpose he's going to fulfill. Now, granted, here in 23, who is it that starts the whole situation? The chief priests and the elders, okay? So Jesus is minding his own business, so to speak, teaching, okay? But what has happened before that has resulted in the religious leaders coming to him. Yeah, he's kind of made a scene, right? Jesus has done some things to draw attention to himself, okay, but before he would, you know, stay a little bit more reserved. Okay, but here he's entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, right, which is the idea of him coming as their king. Okay, to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right, blessed is the son of David, another messianic term. Okay, and what did the Pharisees say to him? According to one of the Gospels, can't remember which one. Are you going to really accept these praises from these crowds? Okay, and what does Jesus say?
Even the rocks.
Yeah, if I silence them, even the rocks are going to cry out. Okay, so there's no pulling back. Jesus does not deny the praises or the accolades that are given to him. Okay, so he is, in essence, saying, yeah, I'm the Christ. Okay, and now it's time for the religious leaders to deal with that. Okay, he's overturned the money changers' tables in the courtyard surrounding the large temple building, okay, causing a scene, driving them all out. Pretty big ordeal. Okay, and now the religious leaders are catching up with him, trying to capture him or catch him in his words. Okay, so they are coming in their full authority here. Chief priests and the elders, it's probably not going to be a small number of them. Okay, because what happens when you have a large number of people? You gain intimidation, right, and power. Okay, if they're really trying to catch Jesus, trying to get him silenced, they're not going to come with just two or three of them when he's got his disciples and crowds around him. Okay, so there's going to be probably a large group of these leaders coming up to him, dressed in all their fine attire as the Jewish council, okay, and they're going to challenge him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Okay, up to this point, well, how was Jesus considered? What was he considered to be? A rabbi, okay, a teacher. Okay, so what normal rabbi would do such a thing? Okay, they don't typically do that. Okay, those who might garner attention for themselves have some type of a Messiah complex. We hear that word today, or that term today, don't we? It comes from Christ as the Messiah. Okay, well, Jesus is the actual Messiah, and he does actually act in that way that gets attached to people who are going above and beyond what their norm should be. So Jesus is not your typical rabbi anymore. Okay, he's leading his disciples in. He's teaching pretty pointedly, and he's challenging now the establishment. That's what the word I was looking for. Okay, so the establishment of the Jewish leadership. Okay, so he doesn't give them the answer straight up, right? And he answers them with a question. I'll also ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Okay, well, why can't they answer this question?
Well, they say from heaven. The crowds assume that John is the last of the great prophets. Well, they say, okay, John's baptism was from heaven. Then why did you believe me? Why did you guys go away from my teacher? So they're caught in a spot here that they don't know how to answer.
Interesting. Yeah, what is Jesus doing here? Come on. Okay. Okay. Yeah, turning the tables on them, right? You want to play that game, then we'll play that game. Okay. Right. Okay, so yeah, the question about John is going to, the answer is going to be the same for the Christ. Okay, and would be for any of the prophets, okay? Any of the priests, any of the true religious leaders should recognize, yeah, they are from God, speaking his word, and so they should be obeyed. Okay, but the reluctance is certainly against that. Okay?
The way to phrase that is he flips it back and says, so by what authority did John do this thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it wasn't John by his own power, right? By what authority? Okay, where does John's authority come from? Okay, and so the answer, of course, is from God. Okay, and so what should the result have been if that was truly the belief of the people that John's baptism is from God? Then what should the religious leaders have done?
Here, Jesus, here it is.
Okay,
here's
your authority. You're the Christ, right? If it was the Christ that they expected, what would the religious leaders have done? It's the challenge, right? Have they ever... We've never seen a real example of that in Israel's history where those who think that they know the right answers actually concede to the prophets. Or it's only after punishment, discipline, or even exile. Okay? So which will actually follow 40 years down the road. Okay, Jerusalem itself will be destroyed as a result of the Jews' rejection of the Christ. That's what Jesus prophesies. Okay, so there really isn't a good example of that happening, where they say, here's the kingdom, it's yours. And Jesus will teach this in these parables following, right? This is what they should do, hand it over to the Christ. But it doesn't happen. Can we do that? Would we do that as well? Well, we're just supposed to, in our hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Here, take my life, use it how you want. Are we that free with it? Are we that able to do that? Okay, we should, okay, but we struggle with that too. We have our own ideas, our own desires, and so we tend to go that route as well. Okay. But certainly the religious leaders here hand it over. I give you the ultimate authority is here. And so I'm just an under-shepherd at that point. Okay, so pastors should certainly be that way as well, right? Christ returns, I'm out of your way. Okay, you're in charge. Okay, I'll let you go over, or take over. Okay, follow his lead. So that's what's actually should be happening here. The Christ is actually present in their midst. They should hand everything over. Okay, then what would happen? Well, interesting. I mean, the cross still has to happen, so at some point that would take place. Okay, but nonetheless, they reject him, and that's what ultimately leads to the crucifixion. Okay, they want him dead, they want him executed. Okay, so they're in a quandary. They're in a tough spot themselves. They don't know how to answer, they can't answer, because they're going to be in trouble one way or the other. Okay, and so that's where we find ourselves, or you can find ourselves as well. Okay, we have no out. Okay, we have no excuse. Okay, and so the religious leaders here don't have an excuse either. Okay, so Jesus is saying his authority is the same as John's authority. Okay, and where does that come from ultimately? From God. Okay, and so they don't answer. They can't answer. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, but the answer is still there, isn't it? Jesus has taken control of the conversation. That doesn't happen typically, right? How do you do that in today's world where so much opposition is against you? Those in authority pressuring down. And the person who is the victim, okay, or getting attacked, how do they turn the tables? Okay. It's interesting. Oh, that's what I was going to say. last night, reading one of Aesop's fables, I believe it is, where the bear finds honey in a log. Okay, and he goes to get the honey out of the log, swats the log. Of course, the whole hive is inside. The one bee stings him, okay, and he swats at the log, and then the whole swarm comes after him. So he's in his revenge. He's got the one little sting, but in his revenge, he's going to try and take out the whole swarm, and then now he's attacked by the whole swarm. Okay, so similar with these religious leaders, right? They're going to set their attack on Jesus. They think they can take him out. But Jesus turns the tables, doesn't he? Okay, he's got the whole swarm of God's authority and word to mount up against these religious leaders. Okay, and what's going to last? Who's going to survive? Who's going to ultimately win out? Yeah, they're going to kill Jesus. He's going to rise again. His church is going to be established. And now, what's still around? The church, right? The Christian faith. Jewish faith is still around too. The Jewish leaders don't have any authority anymore. Okay, they don't have a kingdom, they don't have a city, they don't have a temple. Okay, so God has exacted that revenge in that way. Okay, the kingdom has now been handed over, as Jesus says in his parables, to the new tenants, okay, the new vineyard workers, okay, the Gentiles of sorts in that way. Okay, questions or comments on anything else here? Okay, this next part gets skipped over by our lectionary. It's part of today's lectionary, but we omitted it for today. He continues on then with this parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons. This is not the prodigal son, though. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I will go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The answer? The first. Right? Even though he said he wasn't going to, he ended up doing it. Okay? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So what's the purpose of this parable of Jesus? Again, the idea of parables hides the meaning, at least from plain sight, but there's still an understanding from even unbelievers. Okay, the Pharisees or the chief priests and the elders, they will understand what Jesus is saying in his parables here. They know what he's up to. They won't like it. Okay, at this point, he's simply teaching them about now this attitude. I will go, but then you don't. Or no, I won't, but then you do. Okay, so who is who in this parable? The first son who said, "No, I will not go," but then actually does go, would be who?
Tax collectors and prostitutes.
Tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, right? The Gentiles of sorts. Okay, those you do not expect. Okay, because, and what's their saying no, what's represented by their saying no?
Their actions.
Okay. their sins, right? Their actions, their lack of piety and righteousness, right? As opposed to the religious leaders who are those who say, yes, we will go, okay? That's by their piety. They're looking the part. But when it comes time to actually do it, what do they actually do it? They don't. Okay, so they've got the appearance of it, but then they don't really believe. They don't really follow the right path. Okay, so the will of the Father is done by those who are sinners and repent, rather than those who think they aren't sinners and don't repent. Okay, so the tax collectors, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you. And what does that do to these religious leaders?
Big slap in the face.
Yeah. Okay, so we've got a beginning of an undercurrent of a rumbling here. Okay, Jesus' teaching, it's not going to stop. Okay, we have got four more chapters of strong teaching by Jesus in this temple with all these people around. Okay, he's not going to stop what he's doing. He's not going to back down. He's going to continue to increase and continue to build to his main point, okay, which is ultimately going to be the cross. Okay, to say that tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before the religious leaders, that's a huge offense, because tax collectors and prostitutes are unclean. They're despicable. They're the sinners. What would be an equivalent for us today?
Politicians.
Ooh. The teeth are out. All right. Yeah. Those you don't expect, especially the more devious ones, right?
Drug lords.
Okay. Yeah. Gangsters. Still got prostitutes. Okay. Tax collectors. Not quite the same situation as in the New Testament. Other occupations, other sinners, other people that just the world. I mean, this is the way the world views Christians, right? There's no way. These guys are the meek. They're the humble. They're not going to amount to anything. But yeah, they're the ones that receive eternal life. We're the ones who gain forgiveness by faith in Christ. Okay, so it's again that greatest are really those who are the least, okay, what the world cannot see. Okay, so this is the biggest slap in the face to the religious establishment that's here. Okay, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. So what is that all about? If John came in the way of righteousness, which is what the chief priests and the elders are all about, why would they not believe in John?
He didn't look the part.
Okay. Yeah, he didn't look the part. He looked the part of Elijah, though, which, again, they didn't really believe way back when either. Okay. What else? What's the idea of righteousness here?
He challenged their authority.
Yeah, he certainly did. He challenged the authority of the religious leaders. What did he call them when they came out to check out his baptism? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Okay. Why does he say that? You wouldn't say that to somebody who's truly repentant, would you? Or maybe you would as part of your law preaching, but then you go into the gospel. There's no gospel preaching to these religious leaders, however. It's simply that, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? Now, you can repent, right? And as Ezekiel 18 says, if you repent, then you will be shown mercy. Okay, but you repent, you follow Christ, you follow the Messiah, you believe in him, then you have forgiveness. Okay, so there's certainly that idea of righteousness there, but the idea of righteousness is not simply the ergos, the works of the Christian. What does Jesus say to John when John says, no, I should be baptized by you? Jesus says it is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. And that's not the idea of works in order to attain piety, but all righteousness in that sense is the whole work of salvation. Okay, so the idea here that they did not agree with John in his way of righteousness is because they didn't believe in the suffering servant. Okay, the path the Christ must take to the cross, that's what they reject. And Jews to this day still do. Okay, the Orthodox Jews, especially modern or liberal Jews, they don't believe a whole lot of anything really concrete. Orthodox Jews, though, if you talk to them, ask them about Isaiah 53, okay, about the suffering servant passage, what will they say? Never read it. Not allowed to read it. Okay, it's been forbidden. Even in Israel, I saw a video on this. I think it was a Christian guy going through Israel asking Jews, what do you say about Isaiah 53, or you know, this passage in Isaiah? We're not allowed to read it. And why do you think that is? Because that's exactly what the Jews reject. The teachings of the Jewish faith reject the suffering of their Christ. Cannot accept such a thing. But that's the way of righteousness. That's what John proclaimed, and that's what the religious leaders rejected. Okay, you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. Right? Why would tax collectors and prostitutes believe this path of righteousness that John preached?
They know their sin.
They know their sin, and as a result of knowing their sin, they know what?
They need forgiveness.
They need forgiveness because they can't be righteous in and of themselves. Right? So their righteousness is outside of them. They believed John and his preaching because they knew they can't save themselves. Okay? And truth be told, nobody can. Right? But it's those who believe that who then seek the Savior. Okay? Who believe in the message of John that the Messiah will come. Okay? And he will give the forgiveness of sins. Now, John has his own confusions on some of those things, but Christ will ultimately come out and say it's by his suffering and death that this forgiveness is won. Okay? And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Saw what? Tax collectors, prostitutes. Oh, in the way of righteousness, right? Even when you saw the way of righteousness from John, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Well, yeah. And what else could this refer to? Even after you saw the way of righteousness, you did not change your minds. Well, what happened in John's ministry that should have changed their minds and shown them that John's prophecies were true? How do you tell a true prophet? Their prophecies or predictions are, they come true. Well, how does John's prophecies come true?
Jesus
is here, right? Jesus came on the scene continuing the same message, okay? He is the Christ, John even says so, right? At the Jordan River, okay? I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie your sandals, right? One who is mightier than I is here, okay? So John acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, as the one to come after him. The crowds would have heard that, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would have heard that. They should have then followed this path of righteousness, but they refused. Okay, so this is their beginning of their rejection. This is what Christ is highlighting, the preaching of the law to them, right? And as a result of their rejection of the Christ, what's going to take place? The next parable, right? Which is our gospel reading for next Sunday, so we won't go into that right now, but this does set the stage for that. Okay, as a result of their rejection of the Christ, what's going to happen? They're going to lose their position. They're going to lose their authority, their power, whatever they had. Okay, it's going to be taken away from them. The kingdom itself, salvation, the way of righteousness, okay, will be taken away with them. Or maybe better understood, they will be more concretely rooted in their unrighteousness because they reject Jesus. Okay, they lose the whole kingdom as a result. Okay, so the prophecies continue. The path here Jesus lays out. He's not holding things back. He's calling them to task. Ultimate reason, what does Jesus want? I mean, he always wants repentance. And he always wants there to be a change of heart. And with these Pharisees, follow the path here. The stronger the preaching of the law means what about the Pharisees? The greater the hardness of their heart. Okay? So the more law that's being preached, the worse the people are in their sinfulness and their reluctance to let that go. Okay, so the law continues to get hammered home by Jesus with the intent, hoping truly that they would repent. They still can. But we know, of course, they don't. All right. Any questions, comments to end that here? All right. At our time, so we'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace.
Thank you.
You're welcome.